Would you all join me in prayer? Father, I kept thinking about the words that we were singing. So grateful for those truths. It was building my anticipation for this time now. To have sung what we will now hear proclaimed is an incredible honor. Lord, given the nature of what we're talking about this morning, it is your power to bind Satan. I pray especially that you would protect us. I pray that you would bind Satan so that we might experience tremendous freedom in this room now. Father, would you lead us by the infinite power of your Holy Spirit and in the mighty name of Jesus, I ask. Amen. You want to sit and then you can come back at the end? That's good. Thank you, buddy. There are times when we study passages of Scripture that are just really easy to lean into. The meanings are clear, the words are encouraging, and the Lord often uses them to refresh our souls, just gently reminding us of His goodness and His love. There are other times, like with today's passage, when the words that Jesus says are so incredibly intriguing and the implications are so weighty that we need to concentrate in order to stay locked in so that we can fully engage with what he is telling us, no matter how uncomfortable the truth actually is. But if we do this, brothers and sisters, there is glorious hope that will be revealed from these words. Now, our passage is Matthew 12, verses 22 through 37. Let's get this before us immediately and ask the Lord to use it to begin to prepare our hearts to celebrate communion together this morning. Hear the word of Almighty God.
I will.
From Matthew 12, verses 22 through 37. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Father, please lead us now. Lead us by your Spirit, so that we might rightly understand your word here, so that we might rightly apply it to our lives. So we need your help. Help us to see the hope and the weight in proper symmetry this morning. Open the eyes of our hearts that we might behold wondrous truths from your word. I pray in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. So, imagine for a moment you live in a nice neighborhood, which you enjoy, but there's one guy who makes everybody miserable. Let's call him Frank. He's hypothetical. Frank is a huge, loud-mouthed guy who always brags about all the nice stuff he has. The neighborhood has a theft problem. And it's had one ever since Frank moved in. But nobody can prove he's the thief. So one day, a new guy moves into the neighborhood. It's kind of unassuming. And his first day there, there's an HOA meeting, the Homeowners Association. So the new guy joins you and a bunch of other residents for the meeting. The purpose of the meeting is to deal with the theft issue. So basically, they pass around a sheet of paper, and everybody writes down their address and what items have been missing and when they realized that it was missing and that type of thing, so that they can come up with a plan to try to deal with it. Now, the next morning when everybody wakes up, all of their goods have been returned. They're sitting neatly stacked on the front porch. You say to your new neighbor, "Can you believe this?" And he says, "Yep, sure can. I went to Frank's house last night, and I took everybody's stuff back." He smiles, he turns around, and he walks away. So you go over to Frank's house, and you realize the front door is wide open. So you walk in, and you find Frank sitting in a chair in his kitchen, tied up and gagged. His house is basically empty, and there's a note plastered to his chest that says, "Yeah, I did it." Okay. Now, there's a lot you don't know about the new guy who's moved into your neighborhood. But here's two things you do know. One, things are not going to be the same anymore. And two, he's stronger than Frank. Right? Now, the main point of this whole section, the thread that runs through it, is that since Jesus is stronger than Satan, he has begun undoing the destruction the devil has caused. Now, there's a lot going on here in our passage this morning, so I want to break it down into a little bit smaller sections so that we can just walk through it together to make sure that we understand both what they're saying and the connections between all of them. So this is the way we'll break it down. In the first couple of verses, 22 through 24, we'll look at the contrast that's being presented between good and evil. Jesus is good, and the Pharisees are being represented of as evil. In the next few sections, we'll see that Jesus is smarter than evil, 25 through 27. He's stronger than evil, 28 and 29. And frankly, he's scarier than evil, verses 30 through 32. And I'm intentionally selecting headings to help us walk through the main points of each of those breakdowns. Then we'll come to the last section in 33 and 37, and we'll look at the implications. Are they good? Are they evil? How do you tell? And then finally, as we transition to communion, we will remind ourselves from God's word that God himself has in fact triumphed over evil on Calvary's cross as portrayed before you this morning. So then, let's begin with our first section in verses 22 through 24.
Which means good and evil.
That is correct. So this morning, in this first section, we remember that Matthew has been revealing incredible things about the Lord Jesus Christ in his gospel. He has been arguing that Jesus is an all-powerful king with incomparable authority. We found out last week that this king has also come to serve both God and men. Now, the ongoing conflict with the Pharisees takes center stage again. That's very important for the context because everything else that Jesus says in this section is directed towards them. That'll help us understand it as we walk through it. Now, Matthew opens with verse 22 with a remarkably brief summary of an incredible miracle. Verse 22, "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus. And he healed him so that the man spoke and saw."
Now, why is that?
Well, that's what we're going to talk about today. Now, what we have here is a man who can't see or speak. And the reason given is that he is being oppressed by evil. He's a demon-oppressed man. Jesus is able to set the man free from evil, and the evidence is proven in the fact that the man can now see and speak. Both of these concepts, being able to see and being able to speak, are going to be illustrative for our passage because Matthew is a genius at illustrating his theological content with incredible miracles that demonstrate the point. So here at the beginning of the passage, we see that the people are beginning to see what is beginning to be revealed about Jesus. The reason we know this is because they ask, can this be the Son of God? They're beginning to see. Yet the Pharisees, again, in contrast, whom Jesus refers to later in Matthew 15 as blind guides, just a few of the less than flattering terms that Jesus will use for them as we march through this gospel. They're so blinded to the truth that they believe that Jesus is doing miracles by the power of Satan. So what is being contrasted in these opening verses is the completely opposing nature of good and evil. What Jesus does in healing this man is the epitome of a powerful and holy and good work. What the Pharisees say in response is the epitome of a weak and evil and bad analysis. So let's start pressing through. Things get ramped up from this point on. Jesus is smarter than evil, verses 25 through 27. In verse 25, Matthew begins in this way. "Knowing their thoughts," he said to them. It's demonstrating that Jesus is omniscient. And kids, that's just a super fun word to say. That means that Jesus knows everything. In this case, what Jesus knows is the thoughts of the people that he's speaking with. How awesome is that? Jesus is really awesome. Here's what he says. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. David Platt points out that Jesus is noting two problems. The first is the Pharisees are illogical. The second is that they're inconsistent. In the first place, Jesus is basically saying, seriously, guys? I just delivered a guy from the clutches of Satan. I'm opposing Satan's work. You honestly think Satan is intentionally working against himself to end his influence in people's lives? That's your argument. Jesus would say he's evil, but he's not stupid. There isn't a king or a kingdom on earth that would do that. Now, remember, there are other people around in the crowd. So whether or not the Pharisees come to see Jesus' position as correct, one of the things that Jesus is doing is pointing out the wrongness of the view of the Pharisees so that people might see the truth about him and align their lives with him. And we'll see that that's exactly what he desires a little bit later on in the passage. Now, Jesus also points out that they're being inconsistent. Verse 27, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. So, contrary to the 21st century, in the first century, people casted out demons more frequently than we see these days, right? So even the followers, the sons, the followers of the Pharisees casted out demons from people. But here's the thing. They didn't attribute that to Satan. They attributed that to the power of God. So Jesus is basically saying, look, you're not even being consistent by your own standards. Your own followers will stand up and serve as a witness against you and your logic in this case. They're being illogical, and they're being inconsistent. Verses 28 and 29, Jesus is stronger than evil. If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Jesus is essentially saying this leaves only one indisputably logical option. If Jesus has just demonstrated a superior power over Satan through the Holy Spirit, then the kingdom of God has arrived in the person who is standing before them. Again, note the impeccable logic of Jesus. Remember, Frank didn't voluntarily give back the stuff he stole from the neighborhood. He was bound, and the goods were reclaimed from his home. Neither did Satan willingly let this man be healed. Why would he? He was bound, and this man was reclaimed by Jesus. Brothers and sisters, be strengthened by the reality that Jesus is stronger than evil. Jesus is opposed to evil, and evil is opposed to Jesus, but Jesus is stronger. Jesus called Satan the ruler of this world in John 12 and in John 14. But Jesus came to plunder the house of the strong man. That is, the place where Satan's rule temporarily has some influence. We know this is exactly right because 1 John 3:8 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Think about that. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul calls Satan the son of destruction. In other words, Satan works to destroy. But Jesus came to destroy the destruction that Satan has caused. Or to say it positively, Jesus heals, he restores, and he redeems. Jesus has been plundering the strong man's house since he arrived on the scene in Matthew's gospel. Satan doesn't have to be mentioned in every single passage. His influence is clear in this world, or Jesus would not say he is the ruler of this world. Jesus calmed the storm the disciples thought would kill them. Probably Satan's intent to whatever degree he had a hand in it. But Jesus delivered them with three words: peace, be still. And the waves bowed to their Lord. Jesus healed a poor man of the horror of leprosy. He came up to Jesus and said, if you're willing, and Jesus said, I will, be clean. Disease gone. Jesus cast out demons. When he went to the area of the Gadarenes, a man who had been tormented by thousands of demons approached Jesus. And they said, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Are you here to torment us before the time? Jesus said one word in response: go. And they were gone. And this man was sitting in the presence of Jesus in his right mind. One of the most beautiful pictures in all the scriptures. Jesus is stronger than Satan. But Satan has his ace in the hole, the curse of death. And he loves terrorizing people with this fear. But Jesus exerted his authority over death in the most extraordinary way. A little girl was dead. How hard was it for him to raise her from the dead? He reached down and said, hey, sweetie, time to get up. And she awoke from the dead. So much for your ace in the hole if you're Satan. Jesus has arrived. The kingdom of God has come. Do you need to be delivered from something this morning? We would be honored to pray with you through the power of the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ and ask him to graciously deliver you from whatever is oppressing you, whether that's fear or anger, spiritual oppression, bitterness, sin, shame. It would be a privilege for us to pray with you in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, asking him to deliver you. Whether or not he delivers you from whatever it is that's tormenting you today, or whether he strengthens you to trust him through this trial, through your pain as a testimony to his glory and to his worth. The truth of the matter is, one day you will be completely delivered from it because of the sacrifice made on your behalf that is portrayed before you this morning. Amen. This is how the writer of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong long slavery? Jesus is awesome. Jesus dealt the death blow to death through his death. Therefore, God is actively plundering the strong man's house by delivering people from his clutches every day, transferring them from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, our glorious Lord. Which brings us to verses 30 through 32. The contrast between good and evil, between who Jesus is and what he's doing, and who the Pharisees are and what they're doing. Because in this sense, they're kind of peers, because they're both teachers of Israel. Clearly, Jesus is in a class by himself, as we've already sung this morning. But in this context, Jesus is a rabbi. He's a teacher of Israel. These men are teachers of Israel. If there's anything that gets Jesus riled up, it's when shepherds do not shepherd the sheep. They do not love the sheep. Or they teach lies to the sheep. When the shepherds are wicked, Jesus starts flexing. Which will keep you up at night if your job is to be a shepherd of the people of God. Thank God for his perfect shepherding. He is the good shepherd. The contrast is so clear to Jesus. So clear between good and evil, between what is holy and what is wicked. He says this in verse 30. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. There's no wiggle room. There's no middle ground. You either see this is true, and you love it, and you align yourself with Jesus and ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit, or you oppose it and you hate it. Those are the two options. This is a war to Jesus. Pick a side and fight through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the definitive nature of the opposing kingdoms that provides the context for verses 31 and 32. You have to understand that Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and they are actively opposing him as vehemently as they possibly can. Verse 31. Tell me if this is good news or bad news. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. To use a Jesus phrase, how do you read it? It depends on where you put the emphasis here. This is a word spoken to the Pharisees who are so actively opposed to God that they are willing to slander the Holy Spirit. Let that rest on you for a moment. In the most grotesque way imaginable, by attributing his beautiful and holy work to Satan. A right understanding of this verse in context reveals that a particular sin is not what is in view here. Jesus is not after some kind of weak or unclear moment from our past where we perhaps doubted God's goodness or thought that something that was from his hand was Satan's work. And now we fear, could I be guilty of this? Have I blasphemed the Holy Spirit? Is it possible that I've committed the unpardonable sin? That is not the right way to understand this verse. In other words, this isn't a gotcha verse from God. This warning was spoken in context in verses 31 and 32 to people who were actively opposing Jesus so strongly that they said that the Holy Spirit was satanic. That's the context for these verses. What's astounding about this in verses 31 and 32 is that there's grace here. There's a ton of grace here, and there is warning that is mouth-stopping with respect to grace. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. Is that good news? Every sin, the one that haunts you before you come to the communion table, forgiven. The one that haunts you when you're up late at night, forgiven. The one that terrifies you when you think about standing before the holiness of God and you think, is he going to point this out? Forgiven by the blood of the Lamb, fully and forever. Every sin. Oh, this is good news.
It is good news.
But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Good news. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Why? What is in view here is an opposition to God that is so pervasive and persistent that it leads to permanent rejection. If you are so opposed to God that you are willing to slander the only one who can regenerate your heart, you are willing to slander the only being capable of making your heart, your dead heart, come alive to the truth so that you can embrace Jesus. You are opposing God so strongly that you are slandering, calling him satanic, the one who can open the eyes of your heart to see the glory of Jesus. You are opposing God so strongly that you are blaspheming the only being who can bring the conviction for sin that leads to repentance into your life. Then Jesus' impeccable logic just continues. If that's the case, then you have rejected the only possible way of salvation. This isn't even that complicated. In other words, you've rejected the washing and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:5. If you hate the Holy Spirit so much that you attribute his holy and good works to Satan, and you persist in that belief until death, then you, in effect, have no hope of salvation either in this life or in the life to come. That's the context of what Jesus is explaining. So in small group this week, let's talk about places where we may be opposing the Spirit of God in our hearts. Now, we're not going from A to Z here, right? I'm not saying, Joe, I think you might have committed the unpardonable sin last week in small group. That's not what we're talking about. We're not fearful of this because we're covered by the blood of Jesus. The reason that we would talk about this is because we don't want to sin against God. If there is even a hint of opposition to the Holy Spirit in our hearts about anything, we want to say, show me where that is so that I can confess it and repent of it so that I might walk in faithfulness to God. And I'm not that good at seeing myself clearly. So other people in small group, I need you to help me. Where am I being self-deceived? Are there places where I am opposing God in my own life, in my own heart? Let's talk about that so that we can together confess and repent and rejoice and walk with all the more fidelity in relationship with God. That's good. In light of what's true here, in light of what Jesus says, let us not fear the one who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, we should fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. In this sense, Jesus is way scarier than evil. Which leads us to verses 33 through 37. Weighing the fruit. Is it good? Is it evil? How do you tell? Jesus' logic and his warning carries all the way through to these last few verses. Recall that the demon-possessed man was both blind and mute. Jesus made him able to see and speak. In a sense, this man was a picture for the Pharisees of the grace that was available to him. Here's the tragedy in the whole thing. What would have been a good response to that healing in their presence? A good response would have been, I am the man. That man is better off than me spiritually. He was blind and mute. So am I spiritually. I have nothing to offer God. Would you have mercy on me, son of David, just like you had mercy on him? Grace was available to the Pharisees right there in the moment, illustrated beautifully and powerfully before them. And they hated it. And they hated Jesus for pointing it out. In these last verses, Jesus exhorts the Pharisees to think consistently. And he accentuates the contrast between them and him. He reminds them that words flow from the heart. And if every careless word will be judged, how much more slanderous words? That is blasphemy against the most Holy Spirit of God. Another good conversation would be this week to discuss where we're most prone to use careless words. The same reason that we wanted to talk about our self-deception in terms of opposing the Spirit. In what relationships are you most prone to use careless speech? Towards your spouse, towards your friends, at work, towards your children? Again, not for the sake of condemnation, but for the sake of awareness so that we might repent of that. And use our speech in ways that bless and impart grace, Ephesians 4:29. Now, the severity of this warning is designed to provoke a cry for mercy, a plea for rescue from condemnation. That's why I say the Pharisees should have seen the miracle and fallen on their faces and cried out for mercy. That's the provocative nature of Jesus' ministry. He's not afraid at all to warn people and tell them the truth. But look at the beauty and the power of the grace that was standing before them. That's what makes it so tragic. Therefore, this morning, we are celebrating, we are remembering the victory over death that provided our rescue from eternal condemnation. In this final section here, Jesus refers to the Pharisees as a brood of vipers. For the sake of clarity, that's not a compliment. He's calling them a family of snakes or children of the serpent. As promised in Genesis 3, Jesus crushed the head of the snake and will crush any of Satan's brood who attempt to hinder his people from coming to him. And brothers and sisters, when we act with a serpentine type of opposition to Jesus, our servant king crushes those fleshly desires when they raise their serpent-like head as well. And so, therefore, this morning we remember the bruising of his heel on our behalf. On Calvary, God disarmed the strong man by triumphing over him in Christ. And this is news so good that we're still celebrating it 2,000 years later. The way that communion will work this morning, after a time of reflection, and prayer is that we'll come up the middle aisles to take the elements and we'll return to our seats on the outside. You do not need to be a member of River Oaks Community Church. You need only to have repented of your sin and placed your faith in Jesus Christ is the only reason that you are acceptable to God in heaven. And if that's true for you, then you are acceptable to God in heaven. You are beloved by God and adopted into his family. And here's good news. Someone in the first service, for the first time in their lives, realized that, repented of their sin, and took communion. God still saves. Let me lead us in prayer, and then you may come forward when you're ready. A small group that's assisting, if you would come to help, that would be wonderful. Let me pray for us and then take as much time as you need before you come. Father, we need the power of your Spirit to help us now. Would you show us areas where we need to experience conviction? And in light of these warnings and the weightiness of this passage, would you also just thrill our hearts now with the reality of grace and all that Jesus has accomplished for us? Help us to realize how fully and sufficiently Jesus' blood has washed away our sin. To that end, Lord, minister to us now then by the infinite power of your Holy Spirit and in the incomparably powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.